This morning we're coming to the end of our study in 2 Timothy. And you're always glad to finish something. It's good to complete a task, but I'm always a little bit sad when I come to the end of a book. I have thoroughly enjoyed going through 2 Timothy. I think I say that about every book we finish, but this has been an enjoyable book for me to study. And so this morning we finish with 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 22. It's an interesting passage for various reasons, but one is, as far as we know, these are the last words that the Apostle Paul wrote. Verse 16, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, it is a great privilege to come together on a Sunday morning on the Lord's Day and gather with the saints, men and women who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, people who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb from the foundation of the world. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your love for sinful people that saves them from their sins and makes them children of God. It is all of You, Father. Paul concludes with those great words, "Glory to You forever and ever." And we pray, Father, that our thoughts would be to Your glory, and that all that we do this morning would be to Your glory. All glory is to go to You. We thank You for all that You've done for us. We thank You for what You will yet do for us. We thank You for the future that You have obtained for us through the blood of Your Son. Pray that He would be magnified in the time we spend together. To that end, Father, we pray that You bless us with clear minds. We live in busy days, and there are many distractions, and we can sit in a place like this, and thoughts can enter our minds that distract us, concerns we have about business or about the things that we will do later in the day or the week. We pray, Father, that You would clear our minds of all of that, that You would enable us to focus our attention upon Your Word, to think about the things that Paul wrote and the truth that You have communicated through it. And may we think about these things and learn from them. We commit that to You, Father. We pray that You'd bless us. And we thank You that we have a teacher in the Holy Spirit who is able to do all of that, who's able to open our hearts, who's able to guide our thinking, and to apply all of this properly. And we pray for that. We pray that He would prepare our hearts and teach us and instruct us and build us up in the faith. So may this be a time of blessing spiritually, a time of worship in which our thoughts are lifted to the heavenlies and we are edified and built up in the faith and prepared and equipped for the week to come, that we might be effective witnesses, that we might be good husbands and wives and parents and sons and daughters to those around us, good workers wherever we are. And Father, bless us not only spiritually but materially, physically. We are weak. We are dependent upon You. Very often the afflictions of life come to remind us of that. And they certainly do remind us of how frail we are. We think that we are independent, and then an affliction comes, it cuts us down, and we realize that we are completely dependent upon You, not just at that moment, but at every moment. Paul told the Athenians that we live and move and have our existence in You. So, Father, remind us of that. And those who are afflicted, those who are sick, or those who are facing surgeries, or those who are simply experiencing the discouragements of life, give them encouragement. Bless their health. Give the doctors or those who attend to them skill in doing so, and give them speedy recovery. But through all of it, Father, bless them with the knowledge that they are dependent upon You, as we all are. In the best of times or the worst of times, we are completely dependent upon You. And may they see Your hand in their lives and sense Your presence with them, as Paul did in very difficult times. We thank You, Father, for Your blessings. And we know that regardless of our circumstances, You're blessing us. You are using the difficulties of life to prepare us and make us more like Your Son. We pray for those who are in need physically. We pray for our nation, a nation that is in need. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our president and those who give counsel to him. For all of government, we face very difficult days, days of possible war. We face challenges in various ways. We are reminded continually that we live in a very dangerous world. It is a world that we live in safely only by Your goodness and Your grace. You keep us at every moment. And Father, we need to be reminded of that, but we pray for our nation that You'd give wisdom to our leaders, that the decisions that are made and the possible war that's prosecuted in the near future would be done wisely and well. We pray that justice would be established. We pray for our service men and women, that You'd bless them and protect them. And Father, most importantly, we pray that through these days of uncertainty and danger, You might alert people to the danger and the brevity of life, the danger that their lives are in constantly, and the peril that their soul may be in. And through that, lead them to a knowledge of the Lord and Savior, the only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and make us good witnesses to bring that word to them. Father, we pray for our meeting this evening, that it would go well and that You would bless it and bless all who participate, and bless our time now as we worship You and we study Your word. Prepare our hearts for doing that through our final hymn. May we sing it well and be ministered to by it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, I quoted Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. The second half of the verse is, and a brother is born for adversity. Adversity, in some ways, is a blessing. We don't wish it on ourselves, but when it comes, it has a way of sorting out people so that we learn who our real friends are. Paul's imprisonment had done that for him. It had sifted his inner circle of friends and revealed who was steadfast and who was not. Luke had stayed, Demas had left. Well, thoughts of past difficulties and disappointments caused Paul's mind to turn to his trial in Rome and his first defense. He says in verse 16 that, at my first offense, no one supported me. That's not a reference to Paul's original trial after his first imprisonment in Rome, on which the book of Acts ends. Timothy would have known all the details about that. This is new information on recent events following Paul's second arrest and imprisonment in Rome. His reference to his first offense has to do with the initial inquiry or the primary investigation that preceded a formal trial. In Roman law, the process was called a first action. It has been likened to a grand jury hearing in which a defendant would appear before the emperor or the judges, and his case would be evaluated. It was customary in that procedure for the accused to have a lawyer and witnesses in his defense, as well as friends who could appear at the courtroom in order to offer him moral support. But for some unexpected reason, Paul had none. No one supported me, he said. He had no witnesses, no lawyer. No one from the Roman church came to stand at his side. All deserted me, he said. Now we can assume that Luke, Titus, Tychicus, and the others of his inner circle were away on missions and had not yet arrived back in Rome. But it is surprising that no one in the church at Rome would have come forward to assist Paul, at least to give him moral support by their presence. But they didn't. Now, the reason may be found in the fact that Nero's fiery persecution of the church had occurred, and with it a number of Christians had been brutally killed. So survivors may have been fearful of appearing at that court and may have been afraid of the authorities. They weren't ready to put their lives on the line for Paul. They weren't born for adversity, and they all deserted him. The word deserted here is the same word that was used of Demas in verse 10. He abandoned Paul, Paul said, because he loved this present world. In both cases, the motivation was the same, whether it was due to a fear of affliction or a desire for comfort. Desertion occurred because of a love of self. And that is a strong impulse. It's one that we all face. Still, it is remarkable that the Apostle Paul, who was so selfless, who had traveled over land and sea to save souls, who had agonized over the church and suffered for the saints more than any other apostle, it's remarkable that he would be deserted in that hour. But it happened. And yet Paul was not bitter. In fact, just the opposite. His concern was for those who had deserted him. May it not be counted against them, he said. Paul understood man's condition. He knew that we are weak, that we fail. That's never an excuse for failure. And there could be no excuse for what happened, but still, Paul was generous and forgiving. He was like that because the Lord is like that. In Psalm 103 and verse 14 we read, "For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." And so the Lord is considerate toward us. He always takes account of our frailty, of our fragility. And He deals with us according to that. And Paul did that as well. He was patient with sinners. He was forgiving toward those who offended him. And though he was alone, he really was not alone. The failure of his friends became an occasion for experiencing the faithfulness of Christ. Men deserted him to their shame. But he writes in verse 17, "The Lord stood with me." He is the fulfillment of all those statements in the Proverbs. He is the brother born for adversity. He is the friend who loves at all times and sticks closer than a brother. And Paul had experienced that before. In fact, Paul had experienced the Lord's faithfulness and His care in difficult times on more than one occasion. When he was in Corinth and discouraged after being rejected in the synagogue, the Lord came to him in the night by a vision and said, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you." In Acts 23, we read that when Paul was in prison in Jerusalem, the Lord again appeared to him at night, but not in a vision. This time, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. I have a great plan for you. I have a future for your ministry, and it will not fail. So take courage, Paul." And he said that standing with him, standing beside him. And others have experienced that same supernatural care and protection. When Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were bound and thrown into the fiery furnace because of their faithfulness to the Lord, he was with them. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king who was watching all of this from his throne, looking down into the furnace, said with amazement, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm." And the appearance of the fourth is like that of a son of the gods. Later, when Daniel was thrown to the lions, God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths. The Lord is always with his people. The Lord is everywhere. The Lord is omnipresent. His human nature is present in heaven at the right hand of God the Father on the throne, and there he sits day and night constantly interceding for us, praying for us. But his divine nature is unlimited. It fills the world. It fills the universe. And it dwells in the believer in a special way. In John 14 and verse 23, the Lord promised those who love and obey Him, He promised the believer that He and the Father will make their abode with Him, will dwell within us, do so in a special way, and do so through the Holy Spirit. So we're never alone. The Lord is always with us, and He was with Paul at that very difficult time when he made his defense before the Roman judges. And that was a test of Paul, test of his faith, test of his courage. One of the older commentators, Alfred Plummer, envisioned the scene of the trial and suggested strongly that it took place in the Roman Forum with Nero as the presiding judge. It would have been a court that was open to the public, so it would have been a trial that would have been cosmopolitan in its nature. Rome was a cosmopolitan city. It was the capital of the empire. It was the representative city of the Gentile world. And there would have been all kinds of people there with Nero on the judgment seat over Paul. So it would have been an intimidating situation, though not one that Paul had not faced before. He went before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He stood before King Agrippa and the governor Festus. But this was the greatest of the Gentile courts. This was the supreme court of his day, and Paul's life was on the line. It was also the greatest audience that he had stood before, and yet Paul was ready for it. His previous experiences had made him ready. When Winston Churchill entered Number 10 Downing Street for the first time as Prime Minister at the start of the Second World War, he said, "All my previous experiences have prepared me for this moment." It was the same with the Apostle Paul. God had prepared him all along the way for that hour. He's doing that with us. We do not understand the experiences of life very often. We don't know why affliction comes. We don't know why great disappointments occur. We can't figure them out, and others can't discern the meaning of it for ourselves as well. But we can know this: we have a faithful God, and He governs all of the events of life, and all of those events are preparing us. If Paul was puzzled as to why, when he went to the temple in Jerusalem to do a service and to be a help to the Jewish people, he was arrested. He was put in prison for a number of years. If he wondered that at any time, it was all preparation, and preparation for this great moment. So when he made his defense before Nero and the Roman court and that Gentile audience, he knew what to do. He had been there before, and so he did what he had done on those other occasions. He stood there fearlessly, and he proclaimed the truth. And he did not fail because, he said, Christ stood with him. And he adds, strengthened me. The Baptist grammarian, A.T. Robertson, translated that poured power into me. The Lord doesn't lead us where He hasn't prepared us to go. And when we go, He goes with us. And He always provides for us. That is seen in the life of the apostle, but that was the promise that the Lord gave to His disciples. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 11, He told them of their future court appearances. He told them of the difficulties that they would face. And He told them not to worry about what they would say. But say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Now that does not mean that we don't need to prepare ourselves, that we don't need to be good students. We certainly do. We must always be learning the truth and advancing in it, and we never come to the point where we finally arrived. We must always be studying the Scriptures and learning the Word of God. God does not use unprepared people, people who don't care enough about His Word to read it or study it. But those who do, and those who walk by faith, will be blessed in the critical moment. Paul was. The Holy Spirit directed his thoughts, directed his speech, so that, he says, through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Paul had proclaimed the gospel in the capital of the Gentile world before the rulers and the judges of the Gentiles, and he considered that the climactic act of his ministry. He speaks of it as fully accomplished through that moment. Some 30 years earlier, when Paul sat alone and blind in a house in Damascus, the Lord said of him, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." He fulfilled that calling in Rome. And he finished it in an exemplary way. You remember earlier at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul told Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." At Rome, Paul was a model of that. It was certainly out of season when he was in that trial. It was certainly out of season when he spoke to Nero and the court. They were not men longing to hear the truth, and it was an intimidating situation. He faced danger and he faced the temptation to be quiet about the gospel, to not associate himself with it. But he didn't avoid the challenge and he didn't miss the opportunity. He seized it. The Lord was with him. And the Lord delivered him. As he said, "I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." That's an intriguing statement, and it's one that has led to a lot of speculation about the meaning, the lion's mouth. It's natural to think of the amphitheater and being thrown to the lions, but that is not likely the meaning. Paul was a Roman citizen and would never have faced that kind of death. Might refer to Nero himself. Josephus wrote that the death of Tiberius Caesar was announced with the words, "The lion is dead." So Roman emperors were described in that way. I assume they were described in that way with a kind of praise, but we can see how Paul might have used that of Nero in a pejorative sense, because he certainly fit the description of a wild beast. But it could also refer to Satan. Peter likens him to a roaring lion in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, seeking someone to devour. And Paul's reprieve would have been a rescue from him. Maybe the best suggestion, though, is a more general one, that Paul was simply referring to extreme danger. There is some support for that. In Psalm 22, verse 21, David wrote the prayer, "Save me from the lion's mouth." And he chose that image of danger because, as you know, David was a shepherd boy, and the Lord did, in fact, deliver him from the lion's mouth, literally. So that experience became a figure for deliverance from danger. And it's not at all unlikely that Paul had been meditating on the Psalms as he faced the trial and as he went through this great difficulty. And Psalm 22 would have been one that he might well have meditated on, because it's one of the great messianic Psalms. And so he had this thought of the lion's mouth being delivered as he wrote this letter. Well, whatever it was, Paul is presented as a New Testament Daniel for whom the Lord shut the lion's mouth. Paul knew the rescue was only a temporary reprieve and that he would die. He's already said that he was already being poured out as a drink offering. He considered his death as being in progress. But the Lord had delivered him from a number of things. He had delivered him from fear so that he preached and fulfilled his ministry. He had rescued Paul from imminent harm and the immediate danger of the moment so that he could write this letter and see Timothy again. And Paul was confident that he would be delivered in the future as well. He knew the Lord would rescue him, as he says, from every evil. No spiritual attack or temptation could undermine Paul's faith and turn him off the way of Christ. He knew the Lord would keep him from evil. He knew the Lord would keep him persevering in the faith. And death itself would be a rescue. It is for the believer. It is a deliverance from this present evil age and from all of the influences, the temptations, and the evil of this age. He knew that in his death he'd be delivered from that, and that with that God would bring him safely to heaven. That's what Paul says. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Now, how could Paul know that and be so certain that he would, in the end, arrive safely to heaven? To some, that would seem conceited. It would seem to be presuming upon God. In fact, some dismiss the claim that the saints persevere to the end with the warning that such an idea leads to spiritual indolence and immorality. Roman Catholics and Arminians both argue that way and hold that a person's final salvation is always uncertain and depends upon a person's will to believe and on good works. But the Bible is plain that those whom God has chosen, regenerated, called, and justified can never be lost. By God's grace, not by man's effort, not by the things we do, by God's grace, they will persevere to the end. Christians, of course, sin and are overcome by evil. And Christians do need to guard against indolence, spiritual lethargy. The Scriptures warn against that. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul writes. Be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing of you, Peter said. We must be diligent in these things. Not lazy, diligent. But the assurance the Christian has is that in spite of our failures and falls, God does not allow the spiritual life implanted at regeneration to completely die. Now, if left to ourselves, of course, it would die. If left to ourselves, we would fall away. But it is not left to us. As we've said before, it is not man but God who perseveres. The perseverance of the saints is really the perseverance of God with the saints, or the preservation of the saints. And that fact alone is a great stimulus to obedience. God's goodness and faithfulness to us in salvation, rightly understood, inspires faithfulness to Him, not indifference. And so the security of the believer does not lead to indolence or immorality, and it certainly is not presumptuous to believe it. It's the teaching of the Bible. It's what God promises. How can it be presumptuous to believe what God says? It's what we are to do. It's sinful not to believe Him. And throughout the Bible, we have clear statements of the security of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." Romans 11, 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The work and its blessing of salvation, which was fixed in eternity past, was not left contingent, not left dependent on the uncertainty of man's faithfulness. If it were left to us, we would not be faithful. God did not leave His great work of salvation dependent upon us. In fact, you remember Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, if we are faithless, and we are, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself, cannot deny His great promises. And the believer's security follows from the work of Christ in the atonement. We just think about the atonement. We understand that we are absolutely secure. He paid for all of our sins on the cross. So it is impossible for His work to fail and for one who is justified to ever again fall under condemnation. What would we be condemned for? Whatever sin we commit has already been paid for. He was judged for it in our place. And it's impossible for God not to achieve His purpose. You think that we, weak and frail as we are, men of dust, can frustrate the Almighty God? It's impossible to do that. And then, of course, it's impossible for Christ's prayers to fail and go unanswered. In His high priestly prayer in John 17, He not only prayed for us, but expressed His great desire for us and God's unchangeable purpose for us. Jesus prayed for those whom the Father gave Him. He prayed that God would keep them in His name. Do you think it's possible that God could have given us to the Son and we fail to be kept by the Son? Well, He prayed for us in that way. And then in John 17 and verse 24, He prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me. Christ's desire is that we, His people, those whom God gave to Him and those for whom He died, be with Him forever. Can that possibly fail to happen? It has been truthfully said that we are Christ's jewels, His crown, and that heaven would be no heaven to Him if you were not there. Those whom He purchased for Himself at Calvary will be with Him forever. That is His desire. That is what He prayed for to the Father. And He ensures that by never leaving us. He's always with us. He proved that to Paul on many occasions. He stood with him in Rome and He strengthened him when he made his first defense. Jesus promised His disciples in John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He will not leave any of us as orphans. He's always with us. When you're sick, He's at your bedside. When you are grieved and afflicted, He is touched with the feelings of your disappointment. When we are alone, left by others, He is there beside us. He is one to whom we can tell all of our sorrows, all of our doubts and anxieties, and know that He listens intently as a friend. Robert Murray McShane called Jesus the sinner's friend. McShane was a remarkable man. He died at the age of 29, but during his brief life, he had a profound ministry in Scotland. He's one of those rare men who seemed to begin his spiritual life fully grown and fully armed. What led to his spiritual birth was the death of his older brother, who was a godly young man, good to his younger brothers, and a model for them. He died at the age of 26, and it deeply affected McShane. He later wrote to a friend, this day 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. Friends may leave us and brothers may die, but Christ is a brother who cannot die. He can never be taken from us and He will never abandon us. And because His great desire is that we be with Him and see His glory, He will bring us safely into His heavenly kingdom. That's what Paul says. That conviction didn't lead Paul into license or into indolence. Paul was a busy man. He redeemed the time. Made him energetic. It made him enthusiastic. In fact, these very statements that he's made about the certainty of his future and that he would be in the heavenly kingdom gave him great joy that issues into a doxology at the end of verse 18. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's how Paul ended Romans 11, you'll remember, with the statement, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Since God is the source of everything that is or ever will be, since all things are from Him, since He sustains everything that is or ever will be, since it is all through Him, and since He is the goal of everything, it is all to Him, it follows that He gets all the glory. You are God's creation. He designed you and made you, wove you together in your mother's womb, as the psalmist put it. He keeps you alive at every moment. He sustains the air you breathe and the ground that you walk on at every moment. He keeps the entire universe in existence by the power of His will. The earth, the moon, the stars, the novas and galaxies in the deep reaches of space. He keeps it all together by the will of His power, and He does it out of His own good pleasure, not because He has to, not because He's obligated to us or to His creation. The entire universe, in all of its splendor, all of its light, all of its mystery, all of its vastness, is just a speck of dust to God. He's not obligated to it. He keeps it going out of His mere good pleasure and for His own glory. Now, men don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear that they are creatures, that they are dependent on Him for anything. They don't like to hear that He made them and that they are made for Him, that they are not independent or self-sufficient or self-made for themselves alone. Men do not like to hear that. But we who know Him, we who have received His saving grace, we know that to be true. We should know it, and we should rejoice in it, and gladly say with Paul, "To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Remember, those words were written by a man in a dungeon facing death. Yet he could face it with confidence and praise God even in the cold and the dark. How? How could he do that? Because he knew Him. He knew Christ. He knew Christ was always with him and always faithful. He knew that He is a brother born for adversity and will not allow anything to keep Paul, to keep us, every believer in Jesus Christ, from His heavenly kingdom. Now, we need to know Him like that. We need to know Jesus Christ. We need to know our great triune God in all of His glory and all of His greatness. We need to make the knowledge of Him our great ambition, as it was Paul's ambition. And as that becomes our ambition and we know Him, we have a firm foundation in life to face the difficulties and the vicissitudes of life. Otherwise, we do not have a foundation for facing adversity. As our relationship with Him develops, and as we increasingly know Him in His greatness and know Him as our elder brother who is always watching over us and know Him as our surety, the guarantee that we are secure and we will enter into that heavenly kingdom, as we increasingly know Him in that way, then Paul's words will naturally be ours and we will give all the praise to Him regardless of the circumstances of life. But Paul could do that for that reason. He knew Jesus Christ. He knew Him intimately. Christ stood with him and he spoke with him. Finally, following the doxology, Paul sends greetings and wishes to friends he will not see again, not in this life, in words that would be the last that he wrote. First, he sends greetings to Prisca and Aquila, or we know them more familiarly as Priscilla and Aquila. They were old friends of the apostles. They ministered with him in Corinth and later in Ephesus. In fact, in Romans 16, Paul wrote that they had risked their own necks for him. They were brave people. They were faithful, still ministering in Ephesus, completely devoted to the Lord. When all in Asia had turned away from Paul, they had not turned from him. They were among his loyal friends. And what an encouragement that was to Paul to come to the end of his life when so many had drifted away and so many had deserted him, and know that there were still old saints ministering faithfully to the end. That's an encouragement. It's an encouragement to see a person up there in years still faithful, still earnest in his or her faith. And it must have been a great encouragement to Paul. He then greets the household of Onesiphorus. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, he wrote how Onesiphorus came to Rome and eagerly searched for him until he found him. Evidently, it was very difficult at that time to find Paul. His location was not known. And if it did occur during the time of Nero's persecution, then it was a time of great danger for Onesiphorus. And yet he did his detective work and he was diligent and he sought out Paul. And Paul says, he often refreshed me. He kept coming back to the apostle and ministering to him. He sends greetings to Onesiphorus' home, his family. He gives some personal knowledge to Timothy about Erastus and Trophimus. Then in verse 21, he tells Timothy to make every effort to come before winter. That was urgent, not only because the cold months would cause discomfort to Paul, who was without his cloak, but more because with the onset of winter, the Adriatic Sea would be closed to shipping for some weeks. So if Timothy did not hurry, he'd be cut off from Rome, and he would arrive too late to be with the apostle. And Paul very much wanted Timothy and Mark to be with him in his last days, so he urges him to hurry. He gives some greetings from a few of the Roman Christians, and then in verse 22, he ends with a prayer that is in two parts. The first part was for Timothy in particular. The Lord be with your spirit, he writes. That's written in the singular. The second half, though, grace be with you, is written with a plural you, indicating that the second half was for the church and that the letter, though written to Timothy, was to be read to the congregation. These are the last words written by Paul that have survived. And not surprisingly, they are a prayer for grace. It was Paul's great theme, and it is what the church survives on. The story of every Christian is one of God's unmerited favor. It is a story of grace. That is how we began, and that is how we will end, and it means that we will end well. Every believer in Jesus Christ will meet again in the heavenly kingdom. In the words of Newton's hymn, "And grace will lead me home." It did Paul. According to tradition, he was beheaded outside of Rome on the Ostian Way. It must have been a sad moment for Timothy and Mark and Luke. But the ministry didn't stop, and the church didn't end with Paul's death. As John Wesley used to say, God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. He buries his workmen triumphantly, and his work goes on victoriously, and will to the very end because of the very thing that Paul prayed for, God's grace. It is sufficient, and it is effective. Have you experienced that grace? It is only found in Jesus Christ, who is God's eternal Son, who became a man, lived a perfect life, and offered himself up on the cross for sinners, who was raised from the dead and is seated now at the Father's right hand, where He prays for us. God's grace is in Him. If you've not believed in Him, then you still carry the guilt of your sins. And you must stand before a judge much more terrifying than the one Paul stood before in Rome. You must stand before Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is, as Paul said He is, the righteous judge. But for all who believe in Him, He is the Savior who has delivered from judgment and gives eternal life to all who believe. So believe in Him. That's all that is required. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you do, you will gain a brother who does not die, who is always with you, a brother born for adversity. God help you to do that. May God encourage all of us with the truth about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. These are great words that Paul wrote, the last words that he wrote. They remind us of his disappointments. Disappointments that we are all prone to. We think of ourselves before we think of anyone else. It's only by Your grace that we don't. But even when we fail others or others fail us, You never fail. And if we're abandoned, if we're alone, we're never really alone. You're with us. And You sustain us. And You assure us that through all of the difficulties of life that we must pass through, and we pass through them by Your design, that we pass through them triumphantly, and we know that You will bring us safely into Your heavenly kingdom. Thank You for that, Father. Thank You for the grace that we have in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that our lives will be lived to His glory, through the glory of our triune God. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.